It's a pleasure to be with you this evening. Thank you for your presence. Appreciate you taking time out of your busy schedules to study the Word of God, which is exactly the point of tonight's exercise. To do that, I hope that you have your Bibles with you in whatever form that you have them, whether they be hard copy Bibles like myself or electronic Bibles. A word, in case you notice, my Bible is not in the best of condition. And don't worry, I am going to get a new Bible. I was preaching one place down in Florida, and it was about like this. And during the middle of one of my points, pages just came out of my Bible. And they all felt so sorry for me. Every one of them, almost a person, started offering to buy me a new Bible. I'm okay. I can buy a Bible. But I'm a creature of habit. And I've always bought my Bibles back in Knoxville, Tennessee. And so I'm waiting until I go back to Knoxville to buy my Bible. So we'll put up with this for the time being. The other caveat I'll give you is, this is for the benefit of the ladies in the audience, especially the ladies who may get cold easily. Please do not try to stop me from sweating while I preach. I do sweat when I preach. I was in the Memphis area one time. I was preaching, and the brethren meant well. Every time they'd see me break out, they'd turn the temperature down. I said, look, brother, you got to stop. You're going to freeze these ladies out of here. So there's nothing you can do about that. That's all right. I'm okay. I'm fine. But it is good to be here. I appreciate the invitation. Appreciate the elders extend the invitation. I appreciate Brother Jeff Wilson, whom I had not met, being the point guard, if you will, and helping me with all the communications. Been very patient in that regard. And it's good to see some familiar faces. Brother Will Holcomb here is one of my good friends from the Oak Mountain congregation. His mother and father worship there. In fact, his dad's one of the deacons there. And I didn't even know, I'm embarrassed to say, I didn't even know he was worshiping here to last Sunday, and he came up and said, we look forward to having you at Kleinwood in a week. What are you doing at Kleinwood? He said, I've been a member there for a while now. So it's good to see him. It's certainly good to see the Casimirs. We have Brother Joseph Casimir come with Bessie to Oak Mountain in Birmingham, Alabama. And I'm going to tell you, folks, there's a lot of people there had never heard Brother Casimir preach. And if you've heard him preach, you know it is an experience. But they didn't know what they were in for, and boy, did they enjoy it. We had a fantastic meeting. So much so, I can't tell you, just about every night I'd hear somebody say, now we got to get him over to our congregation. So you may not be seeing much of the Casimirs here, and I know they're just visiting, but you may not see them here. They may have a second home in Alabama because they like Brother Casimir's strong preaching of God's word. And so it's good to see so many. Brent Moody, I know him and his family. And actually just connected with his wife, remembering that we used to worship together in the Franklin, Tennessee area. And so good to see them. And Daniel Broadhead had an opportunity to reconnect with him. We know each other from Embry Hill, spent some time together. And so many friendly faces, familiar folks. I appreciate you being here to hear a portion of God's word being proclaimed. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were with a group of people and there was a subject that came up? And the subject that came up was not in accordance with God's word. And you knew that it wasn't in accordance with God's word. You have what I call my false doctrine detector. It's kind of a pit feeling in my stomach, like, this is not right. And although you heard things that were not consistent with God's will, you heard things that were not the truth of God's word, you sat there and you said nothing.
Now we got it. Okay, that's good. You don't want it that loud, brother. You'd be turning that thing down. But you sit there and you don't say anything. Why? You don't want to be ridiculed. You don't want to rock the boat. You don't want to be ostracized. You don't want to be challenged. You don't want to be different. You don't want to stand out. And so you sit there, you nod, you grin, you let the conversation go on. And then you go home, and it's bothering you as you ride home. You're thinking about, I knew that was wrong. I knew I should have said something. And the verses come to you, and just the perfect comeback and the perfect discussion comes to mind. And yet, that's 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours too late. How many times have we heard things that needed to be challenged? How many times have we had opportunity to teach our coworkers, to teach our fellow students, to teach our relatives, to teach our neighbors, and yet we did not say a thing because we were fearful. Have you ever done that? I have. There have been times when I knew what the truth was and I did not open my mouth. I don't like conflict. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want, you know how the conversation is going and it's going, and you know it's going to come to a screeching halt if you stand up and say, well, but that's not what God's word says on that matter. And so it's so easy not to say anything. I think some of us, I certainly do, struggle with cowardice. Sometimes we're just cowards. We don't speak up. We don't open our mouths. We don't contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. We don't defend the word of God. And you may say, well, but Kevin, I mean well, and I just don't have that kind of personality. And there are some people that are more hardwired to do that. And I'm kind of conflict averse, and I do the best I can. And, you know, God understands. And there are other people who are better for that sort of thing. And, you know, the preachers are good for that sort of thing. And maybe the deacons are good for that sort of thing. But God understands, or this one, God knows my heart. If you're tempted to rationalize away your cowardice, if you're tempted to give some sort of explanation that you think gets you off the hook from defending God's faith. And I'm talking about every one of us, because every one of us has that obligation. If you want to minimize that, if you want to discount that, if you want to marginalize that, might I direct your attention to Revelation 21:8. Turning your Bibles to Revelation 21:8. When we think about this place the Bible calls hell, we have in our mind what hell is about and who it's for. And sometimes that conception is very narrow. We think hell is for the child molester. Hell is for the psychopath. Hell is for the mass murderers. Hell is for the terrorists and the ISIL and the ISIS and the Mussolinis and the Hitlers of the world. And so we have a very narrow conception sometimes of those who will be in hell. And yet Revelation 21:8 says, but the cowardly? What? Wait, no. Hell is for the child molesters and the murderers and the adulterers, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But the cowardly? You mean cowardice can jeopardize my soul? You mean I can lose my soul salvation, or maybe never gain it in the first place because of cowardice? You mean that's important to God? You mean God cares about that? You mean that could determine my eternal destiny? That's exactly what Revelation 21:8 says. Maybe our conception of hell is too slim, too narrow. The Lord said, not Kevin Clark said. The Lord said, not some Church of Christ preacher said. The Lord said, but the cowardly have their part and the lake that burns with fire, that's the second death, that is hell. And so all of a sudden, what was just a personality thing, what was just a wishful thing, an aspirational thing, all of a sudden becomes a matter of eternal destiny. It is, therefore, a problem that we need to deal with. And so that's why we're going to talk about it tonight. It is a problem. Cowardice is a problem. Cowardice is something that can cost you your soul. So what's the answer to that? Is it reading some self-help books? Is it taking some assertiveness training courses? Is it just to become a rebel and completely disregard what people think about anything? What is the answer to the problem of cowardice? Might I suggest to you that the answer is the same answer of all of man's problems? The answer is Jesus. That's the answer. That's the answer to cowardice. That's the answer to sin. That's the answer to racism. That's the answer to every problem man has had. The answer is Jesus Christ. And if we don't address it from that perspective, with that power, with that knowledge, we're doomed to failure. And we'll find ourselves in Revelation 21:8. And so that's the sermon tonight. Jesus is the answer to cowardice. And indeed, he is just that. He is the answer. And notice that we said not one of many answers, not an answer, not the best answer. He is the only answer to cowardice. this problem that we have, this problem that besets us, this problem that troubles us, we must go first and foremost and only to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He teaches us how to overcome the problem of cowardice that can jeopardize the eternal destination of our souls. And so that's the lesson tonight. Jesus is the answer to cowardice. Let's look at a few ways in which Jesus can teach us some things and does teach us things about cowardice. First of all, to overcome cowardice, Jesus teaches us that we need to stop being men pleasers and start being God pleasers. I'll say that again, that Jesus teaches us to overcome cowardice. We need to stop being men pleasers and start being God pleasers. Somebody said, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a men pleaser? And what does it mean to be a God pleaser? Well, look in your Bibles at John chapter 8, verses 28 through 29. John, the 8th chapter, verses 28 through 29. John chapter 8, verses 28 through 29. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Listen to this. For I always do those things that please Him. I think that's one of the most remarkable statements in the Bible. Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. I want that to marinate in your head for a while. What did Jesus just say? Always do, not sometimes. Most of us probably can look at our lives and say, now on that particular occasion, I did that which pleases God. And now over here, I was pleasing to God. But how many of us can say, I always please the Father? Listen to it, the consistency of it. Not every now and then, not when it's most convenient, not when it's easy. He always, no matter what the circumstances were, He was intentional in His thought process. I strive and aim and do please the Father. Now that's a God pleaser. Does that describe us? Are we always thinking about what pleases God? In everything we do, in all of our lives. You know, sometimes people have a sense of Christianity that it is just part of our lives. It's a compartment of our lives. You know, we have our religious life, and we have our recreational life, and we have our business life, and we have our family life. That's not what Jesus said in John 8, 28 through 29. I always, in all aspects of His existence, He pleased the Father. And that's the should be the same for us. Do we please God in how we dress? Do we please God in how we talk? Do we please God in the entertainment that we consume? Do we please God in how we spend our time? Do we please God in how we discharge our responsibilities at work? Do we please God in how we raise our children? Do we please God in how we lead our wives in marriage? Do we please God in how we raise our children? Are we pleasing God in how we interact with our parents? Are we pleasing God in how we interact with our neighbors? Everything. Do you please God in all things? That's the standard Jesus said. We got to be God pleasers. And it's so difficult, isn't it? We tend to be men pleasers. In fact, look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. We tend to be men pleasers. Jesus teaches us that we cannot be men pleasers. We must be God pleasers if we want to overcome cowardice. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says this. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And so there is this controversy among these churches in Galatia where they're trying to go back to the old law. And they're trying to teach their Gentile brethren that they must follow the old law to be pleasing to God. And Paul is disturbed by this. Paul's surprised by this, how quickly they've turned from the true faith to this false doctrine. And in the midst of that, he makes the observation. He says, do I please men or God? He said, if I still please men, I would not even be a bondservant of Christ. You notice, if we are about men pleasing, if the most important thing in our lives is what other people think about us, What our friends think about us. What our family members think about us. What our coworkers think about us. What our supervisors think about us. If that's the most important thing to you, Paul says Christianity is not for you. He said, I would not even be a bondservant of Christ. I wouldn't be a Christian. And think about it, in Paul's case, it makes all the sense in the world what he's saying. Here was a man who was a rising star in Judaism. Here was a man who was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading Jewish rabbis at the time. This is a man who had a bright future in Judaism. He was a straight-A student. He says he advanced beyond many of his contemporaries in Judaism. And he turned his back completely on that. If he was a men pleaser, what would he have done? He would have stayed the course. He was the Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. He would have stayed in that. He said, if I was all about trying to make those around me happy, I would have never been baptized into Christ. And friends, I'm here to say we need to think about this. We cannot overcome cowardice if we're always trying to make those around us happy. It cannot be done. Even it appalls me sometimes that people think, well, if I just speak softly enough, if I just use some magic language, if I just have a certain kind of attitude, then everybody's going to love me, and everybody's going to love the gospel I have to spread, and everybody's going to accept the gospel. Folks, even Jesus could not say that. You can't be any more empathetic than Jesus. You can't be more effective in interpersonal relations than Jesus. You can't be better at communicating with others than Jesus. And so the standard is not that. We need to be people who say we please God. That's what we're all about. And it's not to say that you're deliberately trying to turn people off. It's not to say that you embrace conflict. It doesn't mean that you like being at odds, but it means that ultimately you want to please God above all else. And when you have that kind of mentality, yes, sometimes you will be in conflict with man. And we got to be comfortable with that. We need to teach our children that. You know, sometimes parents have their notion of they just don't want their little child to be ostracized, to be alienated, to be made to feel different. They need to learn to feel different. What are we teaching them? Just go with the crowd. Don't rock the boat. Don't do anything different. Don't stand out. If you're going to serve God and follow God, you are going to stand out. If you're light in a world of darkness, how can you not stand out? We've got to be God-pleasers, not men-pleasers. I love the way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Turn over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Jesus teaches us that in order to overcome cowardice, we've got to stop being men-pleasers and be God-pleasers. Listen to what Paul says by inspiration in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The Bible says this, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Now listen to verse 4. "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." He says, you've heard about the difficulty we had in Philippi. You've heard how we were persecuted. You've heard how we were spitefully treated. All that because we simply preached the gospel. And he says, you know, we didn't stop preaching because of that. We didn't give up the message because of that. We didn't water it down because of that. We didn't compromise it. No, he said, we boldly proclaim the truth of God. He said, why? What's the magic there? What's the special sauce? What's the link? What's the ability to boldly proclaim the word of God? He says, because we're not trying to please men. We're trying to please God who tests our hearts. That's how they could, despite people persecuting them, despite people spitefully treating them, despite people discriminating against them, he says, we could nonetheless, despite all that environment, despite all that pushback, we could nonetheless speak boldly the word of God because we were not focused on that. We were focused on pleasing our God who had entrusted us with something, who had committed us this message to us, this message of hope. We have something precious. We have a charge. And it's because we were more worried about that than anything else that we were still able to boldly, not just proclaim, boldly proclaim the Word of God despite the opposition. You see that? You see the link between the boldness and the seeking to please God and not men? You can't be a bold proclaimer of the truth if you're concerned about what the old saying is, biting the hand that feeds you. If you're concerned about people getting upset, and you're concerned about people getting mad, and you're concerned about people pushing you away, and you're concerned about people no longer being your friends, you can't boldly proclaim the truth because the truth alienates some. The truth hurts. I've talked to so many people who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so many of them who once believed other things will tell you they went through a period where they were angry. They were upset at the person who was the messenger of the gospel. Because this person was telling them something that they were wrong, suggesting that the things they had believed, the things they had been taught, the things they'd always thought were wrong. And they got angry about that. But thanks be to God that they didn't stay in that anger, but they tried to study it out. You know, my wife is one of those folks. She got in that scripture and started studying. She was going to prove that guy wrong, and she was going to prove him wrong until she proved the scriptures right. And her wrong. It's not me against you. It's not my party versus your party. It's not my church. It's let God be true and every man a liar. But if we're going to be bold in presenting the truth, we can't be men pleasers. We don't need to be like those in John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43. Turn over there. John, the 12th chapter, verses 42 through 43. Brother Wilson, where you at? Raise your hand. You need to keep me on time, brother. I'll lose track of time up here. So you keep me honest. Make sure we stay within the allotted period of time. But John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, the Bible says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. A reference to Jesus. Among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now listen to verse 43 because it gives you the motivation. It gives you the problem. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I want you to think about what that verse, those two verses just said. You've got rulers of the Pharisees. These rulers, some of them believed Jesus. They believed what he said. They believed his message. They were convicted about the message. But they would not accept the truth in an open way. Why? Because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. Why? The Bible says because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. What a sad indictment. And how many people in this audience does that describe? How many times does that describe us? We know what the truth is. We believe it, but we don't act upon those beliefs. We don't act upon those convictions because we love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We cannot be like that. We've got to be God-pleasers. And to be God-pleasers, we have to be people of faith. I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult because we don't see God's smiling face physically when we do something good. We don't physically hear with the auditory nerves in our ears the well done, thou good and faithful servant, when we do something good. But we ought to see and ought to hear those things with faith, for we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We know that when we do what is right, God is pleased. We know that when we do his will, God is smiling. And that ought to be enough for us. Let us not be spiritually immature that we need somebody physically to pat us on the back and say, atta boy and atta girl. We need to be God pleasers, not men pleasers. And with that comes Matthew 10, 27 through 28. Turn over there, Matthew 10, 27 through 28, commonly referred to as the limited commission, in that the commission of the apostles was limited to the lost sheep of Israel, not yet expanded to the great commission in Matthew chapter 28 when they were empowered and in charge to go into all the world and bring the gospel. But in the midst of that limited commission, encouraging the apostles to speak the truth, in Matthew 10, 27 through 28, Jesus says this, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And listen to verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here is Jesus encouraging them to go out and to proclaim the truth that he's given to them and proclaim it in any circumstance, in any environment, to whomever they hear within that limited commission. And he says, I want you not to fear men. And what's his rationale here? He says, what's the worst thing that a man can do to you? What's the worst punishment that any man can inflict upon you? They can kill your physical body. They can take your physical life. He said, but those who see the world through spiritual eyes know that that's a small thing. First of all, we're all going to die. It's appointed men once to die and then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And so, however long we live, however short, death is coming. But the thing we ought to be concerned about is eternity. And then he says, so don't fear the one who can only take your physical life. Fear the one who can do that. He didn't say God couldn't do that. God certainly can do that. But you fear the one who can cast your soul into hell for all eternity. And that's the one who you think about as you're proclaiming the gospel. You see that? If you're a God pleaser, if you fear God, if you're concerned about God's perspective, he's encouraging them. He's encouraging them to go out and teach. You're not worried about what other people say. You're not worried about the persecution. You're not worried about the threats. You're not worried about the beatings. You're not worried about being in prison. You know what you're worried about? I want to make sure I please God. You see how that emboldens us. If we're going to overcome cowardice, we must become God pleasers. And not men pleasers. But let me give you a second thing if we're going to overcome cowardice. To overcome cowardice, Jesus teaches us that we must pray for boldness. We must pray for boldness. You say, wait a minute. I don't need to pray for boldness. Either I am or I'm not bold. I don't need anything. Either I was raised that way or I'm not. Either I have that personality or I'm not. Either I have that disposition or I'm not. No. We need to pray for boldness. I'm very impressed with the occasion in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Look at that. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 21. Jesus teaches us, in order to overcome cowardice, we must learn to pray for boldness. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. You remember Peter and John had been in prison because they had simply preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And being let go from that imprisonment, verse 23, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, listen to verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they what? They spoke the word of God with boldness. Do you see that? They prayed to the God in heaven for boldness. They said, God, look on their threats. Look on their intimidations. Look on what they attempt to do and grant to us, your servants, boldness that we may be able to speak and proclaim the word of God. And here's what's interesting about that. They prayed for that, and what did they do? Verse 31, they spoke the word of God with boldness. The very thing that they prayed for. Friends, we need to pray God to give us the boldness to speak God's word in our classes and our schools. We need to pray for boldness to speak God's word in our places of employment. We need to pray God to give us the boldness to speak his word in our communities, in our families, in our workplaces. And let me say this. It is becoming harder and harder to do so in this society because we live in a society that is becoming increasingly secular, a society that is moving further and further away from biblical values, from biblical morality. And in that kind of environment, it becomes more difficult to speak the truth of God's word in your classes, in your workplaces, in your communities, in your families, in public places. It's becoming more and more difficult. And friends, you can see that today. You step anywhere and talk about God's teaching about homosexuality and about marriage as God defined it. You step anywhere and talk about the fact that gender does matter. God made them male and female. And you start having those kind of discussions, and guess what? You're going to be a target. And you're going to get all kinds of pushback. It's becoming harder. And we know that, don't we? We know it's harder for us to defend biblical values in school. We know that it's harder for us to defend biblical values in the workplace. We know it's harder to defend biblical values in our neighborhoods. And so what does that tempt us to do? To be quiet. To be quiet. And somehow we rationalize that, don't we? We say to ourselves, but Brother Clark, I'm living a good moral life, and I'm not fornicating, I'm not committing adultery, and I'm not using profanity, and I don't drink, and I do all these wonderful things, and people can see my life and see the good works and give God the glory in heaven. I'm aware of Matthew 5, 13 through 16. I understand that. But I think sometimes we use that as a rationalization and an excuse for not teaching. Christianity is a teaching religion. It is not enough for us to simply live morally right lives. We have to open our mouths and we have to teach. We have to defend the truth. And I think the reason why we sometimes do that, I know that why I sometimes do this, is you may have had this experience. You're with some people in the world and you take a moral stance on something. Maybe they notice, hey, you don't use profanity. Why is that? And you tell them why. And they say, you know, that's good. That's good. We need to have people like that. Now, they don't have any intention of following that themselves. They're not saying they're following that. But we need to have people like that. We need to have people with conviction who live like that. And so there's a sense in which even the world will respect those who live by biblical values or biblical morals. But the minute you begin to suggest that those biblical morals and those biblical values are not just your personal standards, but that they are universal standards, objective standards that apply to everyone, including them, oh no, then it's not respectable. Then you're judgmental. Then you're being overly critical. Then you're being holier than thou. Then you're being mean-spirited and fundamentalist and bigoted and backwards and whatever pejorative term you want to throw on it. And so we know that. We recognize that. So sometimes it's tempting. The devil says, don't say anything. Yeah, you don't have to say anything. Just live a good moral life. And God says the very opposite. We have to spread the good news. We have to share the word. And in any season, in season, out of season, maybe it's not popular. Maybe it's not well received. Maybe, yeah, and maybe I've heard some preachers say this. Maybe it's not all bad. Maybe it's not all bad that the world is kind of turning away. Because maybe we got too comfortable with the world. And maybe we had kind of brokered this peace with the world where it's like, you do your thing and I'll do our thing and we'll be fine. And now we can't do that. We got to stand up and we got to be counted. And I'm not saying I'm wishing that on my children and the world they inherit. But the bottom line is that if God's people have always been a different people, and the Word of God has always alienated some, the Word of God is not going to be accepted by all. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, that most people are not going to follow the narrow way, the straight gate that leads to life. Why? Most people will choose of their own volition, their own accord, they will choose to go down the broad path that leads to hell. And so that's always been the case, but it is in this society becoming, even in my lifetime, more and more difficult to defend biblical values. And so in the face of that, why don't we pray that we have boldness to speak the word of God as it needs to be spoken. And I'll tell you something else. I'm very impressed with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Turn over there. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, verses 18 through 20, talking about why we need to pray for boldness. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. After talking about the armor of God by which we can defeat Satan Paul says this, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Listen to this. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Wait a minute. Did we just read the Apostle Paul asking for prayers for boldness? I mean, if there was anybody I'd ever think, this guy doesn't need any more boldness, it's the Apostle Paul. I mean, this is a guy that every opportunity he takes, he's teaching. Acts 17, here he is waiting for Luke and Silas to join him. I mean, for Silas and Timothy to join him. And he's looking around in Athens, and he's like, these people are given over to idolatry. And he starts teaching. He teaches in the temples, or the synagogues, and he teaches in the marketplace. I mean, this guy, his whole life seems to be characterized by boldness. Surely Paul doesn't need to pray for that. Yes, he does. And yes, he did. And not only that, did you notice this? He's asking other brethren to pray for his boldness in order that he might speak the word of God. And so not only should we pray for boldness to speak God's word, we should pray for each other. You pray for me that I may have the boldness to present the gospel. I'll pray for you that you may have the boldness to present the gospel. Let's do that. And when we pray, what are we saying? Prayer is an act of humility. We need God's strength. We need God's help. Folks, we all have fears. We all have reluctance. We all have difficulties. We all have deficiencies. We all have shortcomings. None of us has such an overabundance of boldness that he can say, I don't need anything from God. We all need help in this area. And so let's acknowledge that help by going to our Heavenly Father who wants to give us these things and ask him for that boldness that we may present his saving word in the communities around us, in the schools around us, in the workplaces around us. Which leads me to a third point, and we'll bring the lesson to a close. In order to overcome cowardice, we must, as Jesus teaches us, we must stay focused on the goal. In order to overcome cowardice, Jesus tells us that we must stay focused on the goal. What is the goal? Luke 19:10, the Lord came, the Son of Man came, to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what it's all about. Jesus himself came from heaven to seek and to save that which is lost. It was such an important imperative. It was such an important mission that he left heaven to fulfill it. And he was constantly mindful of that mission. Even at the age of 12, he told his mother, I must be about my Father's business. And we just read earlier from John 8:28-29, that he always sought to please his Father. And the mission, again, was to seek and save that which is lost. And even dying on the cross, he said it, his mission, his work is finished. That's what it's all about, folks, to seek and to save that which is lost. And Jesus could endure temptation. He could endure insults. He could endure being spat upon. He could endure being forsaken. He could endure being betrayed. And yes, he can endure going to the cross. How and why? Because he stayed focused on the mission to seek and to save that which is lost. And that single-minded focus allow Jesus to weather all the storms that the devil threw at him. And friends, may I suggest to you that the same dynamic applies to us. We are here not to make the most money we can make, not to make the biggest splash we can make, not to have the biggest name, not to be the most popular, not to be the most educated, not to be the most intelligent, not to be written about in the history books. We are here to seek and to save that which is lost. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. We are here to seek and to save that which is lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Let us read. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now listen, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ladies and gentlemen, if we are Christians, if we have been baptized into Christ, if we have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, what have we done? God has reconciled us to him through Jesus Christ. We were enemies, Romans chapter 5, by virtue of our sin. And through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled back to God. And guess what? Now we have a ministry of reconciliation. And Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. You say, what is an ambassador? We know what an ambassador is, right? This country has ambassadors to other countries. We have ambassadors to China, ambassadors to Australia. And the person who is designated and authorized to be an ambassador for the United States, when that person travels abroad, they carry the message of the United States. The ambassador of the United States doesn't go to China and say what he or she would like to be said, what he or she thinks about the world. No, they have an authorized message. The United States has said, you will say this, nothing more, nothing less. And this is the only message you're authorized to give. And so that person has a message, and they share that message in their capacity as an ambassador. But not only that, as they're sharing that message, everything they say, everything they do, how they say it, how they do it, reflects back on the country that authorized them to be an ambassador. Now, we're not talking politics, and we're not talking the United States of America or China. Paul says we're an ambassador for Christ. Did you realize that? Did you realize that we have an authorized message? And the message is just what we were taught. That God is reconciling men to himself through Jesus Christ, through obedience to the gospel. And that's a message that we must proclaim, not just preachers, not just deacons, not just elders, every single one of us who have been reconciled to God through Jesus, we have that same charge. We have that same message. We have that same ambassadorship. And something else about that. Think about this. Just as everything that the ambassador for the United States does reflects on the country that authorized him or her to be an ambassador, everything that we do in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, as we're driving to and from work, as we're on the highways, everything we do reflects on Christ. That puts it in a different light, doesn't it? Everything you do. And are we bringing reproach upon Christ? Are we tarnishing his name? Are we acting in a way that we bring glory and honor to the one who authorized us to be an ambassador? Friends, we have a message. I want you to think about this. When you tomorrow, you have a message. And you're not just students in middle school. You're not just students in high school. You're not college students only. You're not just dentists. You're not just mechanics. You're not just teachers. You're not just homemakers. Each and every one of us who have been baptized into Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ. And that is the absolute highest calling that anybody could have on this side of the grave. Now my question is, are we faithfully discharging that? And we certainly can't if we're too fearful and too cowardly and too concerned about self to open our mouths and spread the message that we've been charged with spreading. Friends, we've got to be more bold. And I'm talking to me as much as anybody. It's easy to do this. You guys, for the most part, believe what I believe. More importantly, you believe the Bible. and we believe the Bible. But you know, it's difficult in the workplace to defend God's teachings when you may be one of a handful of people who believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. You might be the only one. But even in those circumstances, we need to have confidence. What are we ashamed of? I'm afraid that Christians now are ashamed of the teaching of Christ. And we know what happens if we're ashamed of the teaching of Christ. Jesus warned us about that. Matthew 10, 32 through 33. Let's don't make this mistake. Again, in teaching the limited commission, after talking about the fact that you do not fear men, but fear God, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But listen to this warning. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says that we must confess him. We cannot be ashamed of Christ. Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. What do we have to be ashamed of? What in the Bible should we be ashamed of? What should we back away from? What should we change because the world has reached a consensus that that's out of step with the prevailing conventions and notions of right and wrong of the time? Here we believe that this is the inspired word of God. And we're ashamed of that? In the face of men who've been created by that God who inspired that book? Do we believe? Maybe that's what it comes down to. Do we believe that this is truly the word of God? Do we believe that it's been inspired? Do we believe that it's God-breathed? And if we do, how can we cower in fear before any man? We're going to preach and we're going to teach and we're going to share the word of God. And we need to do it boldly. And friends, I know boldness is not easy. Boldness is difficult at times. But I'll tell you, there's a couple of examples that encourage me in the Bible. Because I haven't always been bold. But neither was Peter. Remember Peter? Peter the apostle. Peter, one of the inner circle of Christ. One of three apostles, Peter, James, and John, that Christ would often take apart from the others. You remember that Peter who said, even if all forsake you, I'd never forsake you. That Peter denied Christ three times. Three times. Why? Because he was fearful. Why? Because he was concerned that the affiliation and the association with Jesus, who was being railroaded with some kangaroo court, might lead to bodily harm for himself. And so three times, the last time he begins to curse and swear, I do not know that man. Peter was a coward. Peter was fearful. But that's not the end of Peter's story. And you know that because you fast forward to Acts chapter 5. And when Peter and the apostles have been in prison again for teaching, just teaching the gospel, and they're reminded, didn't we tell you not to teach and preach in this man's name and bring his blood upon us? The same Peter who said to the servant girls three times, I don't know the man, said we ought to obey God rather than man. That's growth, folks. That's boldness. He's before the Sanhedrin Council, and now he's not denying Jesus. He's confessing him, and he says we ought to obey God rather than man. And so that tells me that we can grow and we can develop. And if we've had failures, and Peter had failures, and I've had failures, and probably everybody in this audience had failures in this area, we can pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and go on and be what God wants us to be. But let me give you another one that's very encouraging to me. Do you remember Joseph of Arimathea? You know, Joseph of Arimathea was an interesting guy. He was on the Sanhedrin Council. He was even on the council at the time that they decided to put Jesus to death. But the Bible says that he did not consent to the decision that was made. He was a rich man, a man of wealth. And here's where it gets interesting. He was a disciple of Jesus. But secretly. For fear of the Jews. See, he didn't want to be known among the Sanhedrin Council that he was a follower of Christ. He knew what those people thought about Christ. He heard what they had said. They're trying to stamp him out. They're trying to kill him. And so he's a disciple of Christ, but secretly. Have you ever been a disciple of Christ secretly? Have you ever hidden your light under the bushel? Have you ever been reluctant to come out as being a defender of God's word? I have. I can relate to Joseph Arimathea. But the reason why I mention Joseph Arimathea, I think his life demonstrates some of the greatest boldness we've ever seen on this side of the grave. You say, why is that? Well, who asked for the body of Jesus? It's Joseph Arimathea. So what? What's the big deal? Think about that for a second. Here is Joseph of Arimathea, who is too afraid to come out as a disciple of Christ to the Sanhedrin Council. But as John's account says, John 19:38-42, he comes and takes courage and is able to approach the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and to ask for the body of Jesus. Now I want you to think about how courageous that is. Where were the apostles? Where was Peter? Where were James and John? Where were the 12 closest people to him when this man's body needed to have a decent burial? Where were they? Joseph Arimathea wasn't one of the 12. He didn't have all that experience with Jesus. And yet he comes out, and think about this, when he comes out and asks Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus, what is he saying? He's not saying he has some morbid fascination with dead bodies. He's saying, I have a connection to Jesus. The very same connection that Peter denied 3 times. And yet Joseph says, I want the body of Jesus. Joseph didn't know. Pontius could have said, there's another one. Crucify him. Kill him. Put him in prison. Joseph, no one had told Joseph that he would make this request unscathed. And yet he came, as John 19:38-42 says, he came and he took courage and he asked for the body of Jesus. And in that one act showed more courage than any of the 12 apostles. And I can relate to that. Because that's the same man who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the council. Sometimes we're like that. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we're a disciple of Jesus secretly. But when we read the story of Joseph Arimathea, we know that we can come and we can take courage. And we can be more bold. And we can be more assertive. And we can be more courageous. And we can be more confident, not in ourselves. I like going back to 1 Thessalonians 2:1-4. When Paul said they were bold, he said they were bold in God. Not bold in their education. Not bold in their rhetoric. Not bold in their intellectual capacity. Not bold in their networking abilities. No, bold in God. And that's what we're talking about. Being bold in God. You and I can do this. You and I must do this. And we will do this if we love God with everything we have. And we love our fellow man as ourselves. Friends, people are dying without Christ. You know what that means. You know what that means. You know what lies ahead. Paul makes this point. 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, I know the eternal damnation that awaits those who are outside of Christ. I know the horrors of hell that await people who don't have the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. I know the terror of the Lord, the righteous anger of God poured out in hell on those without Christ. I know this. And I love my fellow man so much that I'm doing everything I can possibly do to persuade them to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that us? Do we love the souls of men? And do we know by faith what lies ahead for people outside of Christ? And does that bother us? Does it bother Paul? Acts 17, Spirit was provoked within him when he saw people without God. And that provoking of the Spirit motivates us to teach. And in that kind of environment, we don't have time for cowardice. We don't have time to be, because cowardice is selfish. We're thinking about ourselves, what I stand to lose, my good name, my friends, my position, my opportunity for advancement, my money, my prestige. It's not about you. It's about God. And it's about these lost souls that we want to bring to Christ. And whatever the price is, I'll pay because I want people to be saved. We got to remember, again, stay focused on the mission. We're not trying to be the most successful people we can be. We're not trying to be the most well-known and popular people we can be. We're not trying to be everybody's buddy. We're not trying to be politically correct. We're not trying to have, you know, sometimes, you know, as a young person, I'd grow and I'd see these super big churches, and why can't we be like that? We're trying to be true to the faith. I want to fill this place, I know what to say, I know what to do. I'm not about that. We're about exalting Christ and let Him draw all men unto Him. And we do that with God's Word. Are you overcoming cowardice? Are you beset by cowardice? Are you plagued by cowards? Have you been a coward? Have you not been opening your mouth? Then Jesus is the answer. Jesus teaches us that we need not be men pleasers. We need to be God pleasers. We need to think about first, what makes my God happy? What pleases Him? And not only that, God teaches us that if we want to overcome cowardice, we need to pray for boldness. And not only pray for ourselves, pray for you, pray for me, you pray for me. Let's pray for each other that we have more boldness. And yes, God teaches us that if we're to overcome cowardice, let's stay focused on the mission. And the mission is to seek and save that which is lost. If it was so important that it brought Jesus down from heaven, it is important enough for my whole life, my whole existence, my whole being to revolve around that one thing. That's what I'm about. That's the one thing. Seeking and saving that which is lost. And I want to ask this audience tonight, is there anybody here who's not saved? Is there anybody here that falls in the category of the lost? Because if you're here and you're lost, we want you to be saved. You say, well, how can I be saved? Well, I read in my Bible, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, it says that Jesus is going to come back. Jesus came one time. He came as a Savior. He came seeking the lost. He came as the Redeemer. But Jesus, when He comes back the second time, is not coming as the Savior anymore. When He comes back the second time, He's coming as judge, jury, and executioner. It says in that same passage, He's going to come with angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you something. You do not want to be on the wrong side of the Lord's anger when He comes back a second time. And so you've got to scratch your head and say, what does it mean to know God and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, that's a good question. What does it mean to know God and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, to know God and obey His gospel, first of all, is to hear the inspired message. Hear the good news. The message that Jesus Christ came from heaven, the Son of God, lived as a man, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, went to the cross willingly, freely, voluntarily, as a sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could do, as we said a while ago, reconcile man to God. And He shed that divine blood. But He didn't stay in the grave. 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And we believe that. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1, 4 says, by the resurrection from the dead. And we believe that message. Do you believe that message? But not only must you believe that message and hear it, you must act upon that belief. Because Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God. But he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so the kind of faith we see recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 is an active faith, is an obedient faith, is a faith that does something. And so it's not enough to simply acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. We must act upon that. And acting upon that includes that we have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But not only does it mean we have to confess, we have to repent. See, what is repentance? It's to change. It's to take self off the throne of your life and put Jesus there where He belongs. You got to walk different. You talk different. You spend your money different. You think different. It's a total transformation. And you do that through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And yes, finally, you must be baptized in order to be saved. And this is an area where a lot of people disagree. But as we said before, let God be true and every man a liar. There is an antitype that now saves us. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And just stop there for a second. One thing you know, you don't have to be an English scholar, you don't have to know the Hebrew language, be a scholar of the Greek or Aramaic. There's an antitype that now saves us. Whatever the antitype is, one thing you know, it saves us. And the passage goes on to say, namely, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience unto God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism doth now save us. He who believes and baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:15-16. Jesus said baptism was necessary. Now for those who say No, it's not. What is the basis for that? If the Lord says it, if Scripture says it, how dare we say it? I almost feel like the servants to Naaman. You remember Naaman in 2 Kings 5? Naaman had leprosy, and he was told by the man of God through his servant to dip in the River Jordan 7 times, and he'd be cleansed of his leprosy. And you would think, well, that's a simple thing. He came all the way from Syria to do this. Dip in the River Jordan 7 times, get rid of your leprosy, you're fine. No, he's angry. Why? Because he had in his mind how this thing was going to play out, and what the man of God told him was nothing like what he played out in his mind. So he got mad. But then the servant said, wait a minute, my father. If he'd asked you to do something great, you would have clearly done it. You would have happily done it to get rid of your leprosy. So why not dip in the River Jordan and be cleansed? And it must have something about what they said brought this man to his senses and said, why am I fighting this? I'm going to dip in the River Jordan 7 times. And when he did, you know what happened? Exactly what the man of God said would happen. His flesh was cleansed. And we say that about water baptism. The Lord has the right. It's the Lord's blood that was shed on that cross. The Lord has the right to say anything about salvation. Whatever the Lord said. And if he says, and he did, that you have to be baptized to be saved, how dare I resist that? I ought to be thankful that the Lord gives me an opportunity. Because you know something? The first time I sinned, you know where I was going? Eternal damnation. That's where I was going. And now, though I have hope, I have an opportunity to live with God the Father for all eternity. And he says very simply, be baptized for your sins. I don't understand it, Kevin. It doesn't make sense to me. We walk by faith, not by sight. It didn't make sense that David took on Goliath and prevailed. It didn't make sense that you walk around the city of Jericho 6 times, and on the 7th time, the walls fall down. None of that made sense. It didn't make sense to walk through the Red Sea. It didn't make sense with the eyes of sight, but it made perfectly good sense with the eyes of faith. And remember what's at the heart of this all. We believe in a risen Savior, which science says cannot happen. We believe that a man died and came back to life, and the world says, by sight, that cannot happen. If you believe that, and I do, and the Bible teaches that, then why can't you accept it when that man says, we have to be baptized, buried with him in baptism, and wash away our sins in the blood of Jesus through that act of faith, and come up out of that water a new creature in Christ. And it says in Acts 2 that the Lord adds you to the church when you do that. You can believe that. And then you have the most noble life, the most joy-filled life, the most peaceful life. I didn't say not without heartache. I didn't say not without trouble. I didn't say not without any challenges. But despite all the challenges, all the heartaches, all the difficulties, you still have this joy, this persistent joy, because you know that you're going to be with God for all eternity. One day you're going to experience what it's like to stand before God and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that makes it worth it all. And I can go through death, and I can go through sickness, and I can go through health problems, and I can go through children problems, and family problems, and work problems, and whatever problems the devil throws at me, I can go through it. Why? I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to be with God for all eternity. Friends, if you're here and you haven't done that, make your soul right tonight. Because there are two things I know. I know you don't know. And there's some very smart people here. There's a lot of people far more experienced than I am, have seen a lot of things. But two things you do not know. You don't know when you're going to die. And you don't know when the Lord's coming back. And if either one of those things come tonight, if they happen tonight, and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's too late for you. Don't gamble with your soul. Make your soul right tonight. If anyone's subject to the invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand.